We are going to be talking about John 5, verses 16 to 23 this morning. We are dealing in those verses with the aftermath of Jesus' healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. You will remember that Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath day and had then instructed him to take up his bed and walk. The Jews discovered this man carrying his bed on the Sabbath day and objected to him, and the man ultimately pointed them to Jesus as the man who had instructed him to do this. The Jews lost their interest then in that man himself and turned their attention instead to Jesus. They were not interested in the wonderful miracle that Jesus had performed for this man, but they were interested in what they perceived of as a transgression of their law. Their doubts about Jesus and their questions about Jesus, which have been raised from the very beginning, are now hardening into open opposition. And from this point on, we see their hostility to Jesus increasing. This passage is the beginning of Jesus' answer to their objections to him. It takes us through the end of the chapter, but we're breaking it into two sections or three sections because this is very important material that we find here. Material that is intended very clearly by John to support his defense of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is written, he said later, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. We find Jesus here making a bold claim about his relation to the Father. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And we find the Jews becoming more and more angry with him and more determined to destroy him in response, particularly to those claims. We read in verses 16 and 17, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" The persecution that the Jews aimed at Jesus involved trying to entrap him in his word, speaking against him, contradicting his teaching, persecuting also his followers. You can read an example of this in John chapter 9 and the story of the healing of the blind man. But especially here, we find that they tried to kill him. Now, some manuscripts do not include those words, "and tried to kill him." And so if you look at the English Standard Version, you will see that those words are omitted. But the problem with the omission of those words at this point is that in verse 18 we read, "Therefore the Jews sought to all the more to kill him." There's no question that those words belong there in verse 18. And so if the sought to kill him does not belong in verse 16, there's no explanation for the words "all the more" in verse 18. The Jews were willing to use various means to try to kill him. Sometimes, in fact, they were so enraged by Jesus that they were ready to stone him on the spot. You find this, for example, in John 8, verse 59, after Jesus had said, "Before Abraham was, I am," claiming even the name of Yahweh for himself. "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." In fact, then, they were willing to break Roman law because of their rage against Jesus at that time. Again, in John chapter 10, verse 31, we read this. This was after Jesus had sharply condemned them for their opposition to him, and had said, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Again, so enraged at him that they simply snatched up stones and were ready to begin stoning him right there on the spot. But John has other references also throughout the rest of the gospel to their desire to kill Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." In chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus himself speaks of this, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." And then finally, in John chapter 11, verse 53, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." I think that verse is particularly significant because prior to this, the Jews were trying to kill Jesus in their rage at the moment, or they were perhaps talking about their desire to kill Jesus and more or less informally finding ways to get at him and so on. But here in John 11, verse 53, we find them taking counsel together against him. The rulers plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And here they make formal plans to destroy Jesus and get rid of him once for all. But the beginning of those efforts to kill Jesus is found here in John chapter 5. Jesus' answer to the Jews is very striking. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." This is this is a very bold claim. God is his Father. He has made this claim before. Chapter 2, verse 16, for example, after the cleansing of the temple, "And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" And John 3, verse 35 as well, "He who believes, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." But here it seems to have suddenly struck the Jews that these words of Jesus have a very particular and unique significance when he uses them in respect to himself. Of course, all of God's people are his children, and God's people call God their Father. But the Jews seem suddenly to have been struck with the understanding that Jesus was not just saying that God was his Father in the sense that he is the Father of all his people, but that he's saying this in a very special sense, that he is the Son of God in a way that no one else is or can be. In fact, he is the Son of God in such a way as to be equal with the Father. As we read in verse 18, "The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So the Jews understood then that when Jesus called God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And they understood that correctly. Jesus did not attempt to deny that accusation. If it had been a false accusation, he surely would have done so. He surely would have rejected any kind of notion that divine honors were due to him. The angels who were worshipped sometimes by men, always emphatically rejected such worship, as themselves not being worthy of such worship. Jesus surely would have taken the same stand. But Jesus does not attempt to deny it. The Jews' understanding of his words is a correct understanding. He is claiming equality with his Father. The question, of course, is are these words of Jesus an answer to their objections to his healing on the Sabbath? My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Well, I think we have to remember, in looking at those words, that the Jews were objecting to work rather than rest. 6 days you shall labor, this fourth commandment says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall rest. So the Jews understood that Jesus was working on the Sabbath day, and that was what they objected. And when Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, he is confronting that head on. He says, you want me to rest. You want me to rest from these works of healing. But I tell you, my Father is working. My Father has been working until now. He has been working on the Sabbath days until now. He was working on that Sabbath day when I healed the man who was at the pool of Bethesda. And he will not stop working for your misapplied rule regarding the Sabbath day. In fact, my Father's work on the Sabbath day is the giving of rest. And to give up that work would be a return to the labor and burden of sin. Listen to what John Calvin has to say in his commentary on these verses. What Christ insists upon is this: that the holy rest which was enjoined by the law of Moses is not disturbed when we are employed in the works of God. And for this reason, he excuses not only his own action, but also the action of the man who carried his bed. For it was an appendage, and as we might say, a part of the miracle, for it was nothing else than an approbation of it. So Calvin says, Christ was doing the works of God. He was not working in the sense that the fourth commandment forbids work. He was doing the works of God. And for this reason, his Father can do those works on the Sabbath, will do those works on the Sabbath, and he himself also will do such works on the Sabbath. I think that's a very important thing. When we take hold of that fourth commandment and we begin to try to conform our lives to that fourth commandment, it's very important that we understand that that fourth commandment does not forbid all work. It forbids that ordinary daily work which God has given us to do in this world for the support of our lives and families. It does not forbid doing the works of God, that is, doing such works as contribute to our rest. Thus, for example, Jesus justified the Jews in rescuing their animals from trouble on the Sabbath day. And that would be because in the law of God, God commanded his people to give themselves, but also their animals, rest. And in Jesus' healings of people on the Sabbath day, and he did many of them on the Sabbath day, Jesus was also giving them rest. Rest from the troubles and burdens brought upon them by this sin-cursed world. All the Father's work toward that end must go on the Sabbath day. And I think we can understand many of Jesus' supposed violations of the Sabbath in that way. The Westminster Standards speak of works of necessity and mercy, and that may be a somewhat helpful distinction, but I think this one is probably a more helpful distinction, that the works which contribute to our rest from physical labor, our rest from our enemies, and our rest from our sins, those works are not works which God forbids on the Sabbath day. And when we look at Jesus' supposed violations of the Sabbath day, I think we find that they fall really into two categories. The first being that category that we've just talked about, rescuing animals from trouble, healing people who are sick, and so on. And the other category is violations of the Sabbath, which were not in any sense violations of the Sabbath, were never intended as violations of the Sabbath, but were misapplications of the rule of the Sabbath by the Jews, such as his disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath day for their eating. So Jesus says, my Father has been working. My Father has been working at his work of giving rest from until now. And he will not stop because you object to his works. And I am working as well. I am doing the works of my Father. I also am giving rest. And I will not stop doing my works to conform to your limited understanding of the Sabbath day and your misapplied interpretations of the Sabbath day. The Jews, of course, were not at all happy about this matter. They now, in fact, as we read in verse 18, added another reason to their reasons for trying to kill him. He had broken the Sabbath. Now he has done something far worse than that. He has claimed to be equal with God. This was blasphemy. This was punishable by death under the Mosaic law. They showed their unbelief, their refusal to believe the revelation they had received through Jesus' marvelous signs and his marvelous words. And they refused to receive the testimony of John, who had spoken clearly of him and had identified him for them. They harden their hearts in unbelief, and they determine all the more to kill him. Again, Jesus' answer to them may seem to us to be somewhat difficult. It's clear in this answer that he is not backing down from his claim to be the Son of God and therefore equal with his Father. The Jews have pointed out clearly the implication of that. They have told him, you are making yourself equal with God, and Jesus does not back down an inch from his claim. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son, with reference to himself, can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And if you go on in the verses that follow, you will find that Jesus continues to make references to his Father and to himself as the Son. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son. And verse 21, the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus continues to call himself Son. He continues to call God his Father in that very special sense that made him equal with God. But the question again is, what is the point of Jesus' words in response to their objection that he was making himself equal with God, as well as violating the Sabbath. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. What he's saying then is that his healings on the Sabbath are justified because these are the works that his Father does as well. He's not doing this work from himself. He's not carrying out his plans. He's not doing his own will. He's not performing his own work. He can do nothing of himself. It is impossible for him to do anything of himself. He is the Son sent to do the Father's will. And as he heals on the Sabbath day, therefore, he is not doing works which he has invented. He is doing what his Father sent him to do. He works according to what his Father shows him. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And again in verse 20, he will show him, that is the Father, will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. So he looks to his Father, and from his Father he understands what his Father wants him to be doing. His Father has, in his eternal counsel, laid out all the works which his Son is supposed to do during his earthly ministry. He has showed his eternal counsel to his Son, and in that eternal counsel was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, as well as all the other healings that Jesus did, and those that he did on the Sabbath day. In fact, when we look at this verse, we must not understand from Jesus' answer that the Father and the Son work independently, so that the Father does some works by himself without the Son, and that the Son sees those works of his Father and imitates them, but rather that the Father has his part in the works of God and the Son his part. We are talking about the relationship of the Father and the Son within the unity of the Godhead. And we should take to heart then that there is going to be much here that we do not understand, questions that we cannot answer, things that belong to the mystery of the Trinity. But we can understand this, that all things that happen are from the Father through the Son. The Father's part is to be the cause, origin, and beginning of all things in his eternal counsel. And the Son, then, is to do the works which the Father gives him to do from the foundation of the world. And that's what the Son is saying here as he answers these Jews. He says, I'm not doing this of myself. I'm doing this by the will of my Father. I'm doing what my Father showed me I had to do. He showed me that I had to work on the Sabbath day. If you blame me for this work on the Sabbath, then you must blame the Father also. In verses 19 to 22, then, there is further explanation of this work of the Father and of the Son. First of all, we read, the Father loves the Son. And we should, I think, be reminded here of Genesis chapter 18. After God had made covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, and had said to him, I will be your God, and the God of your seed after you. God planned the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, as he was planning that destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, said this to himself, verse 17 of Genesis 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God revealed to Abraham the secrets of his counsel beforehand, told him what he was planning with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, gave him an opportunity to question him and even to object to his work in the verses that follow. "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" is Abraham's question to God, and God patiently answers his question. That's what we see here. The Father loves the Son. And because he loves the Son, he reveals to the Son what is in his eternal counsel. He shows the Son what he must do. And part of what he must do is heal the man at the pool of Bethesda. The Son knows all the works of the Father. There's another verse in the Old Testament which also speaks to this. It's found in Psalm 25, where we read this, verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." We might translate that first line, "The secret counsel of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." The Lord loves those who fear him, and he reveals to him the secrets of his counsel. What we see today in his word. The Son, therefore, receives the knowledge of God's works from God himself, from his Father himself. The Son, then, has come into the world to do those works which his Father has showed him. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what he does, whatever he does, that is the Father, the Son also does in like manner." God testified then of his love for the Son. We read of it, "This is my beloved Son," on at least two occasions, his baptism and his transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son." But here, very interestingly, John uses a different word for love than we find in those two statements. He does not use the word agapao, love, in the higher sense, but he uses the word phileo. Phileo has to do particularly with the affection of love. Agapao has to do with the will to do good. That's why Jesus says, "Love, agapao, love your enemies." There's no affection involved there. It's a willing and doing good to our enemies that Jesus is talking about. But when he talks about phileo, that's affection. For example, when Jesus was at the grave of Lazarus weeping, the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And that word is phileo. That's the affection. And the Father has this great affection for his Son, this overwhelming affection for his Son. And because he has this great affection for his Son, he reveals to his Son his works. And his Son, because he loves the Father, does those works willingly. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But, Jesus says, there are greater works that I will do. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. The Jews, some of the Jews anyway, were astonished by the signs and wonders that Jesus had performed up to this point. But Jesus is going to perform even greater wonders in the days to come. Wonders like the healing of the blind man, John chapter 9, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and even greater works than those, the raising of himself from the dead. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. His own atoning death and resurrection and ascension then are included in those marvels that he will show them. And included also, I think, is the work of the gospel in saving souls throughout the world and the establishment of his kingdom by that gospel and the perfection of all things in heaven. These are the greater marvels that they will see in the days to come. But Jesus gives to the Jews then a couple of examples of his work in verses 21 and 22. The first is the giving of life. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father raises the dead. The Father gives life to the dead. The Son gives life to whom he will. And again, this is not separate works, works that the Father does and that then the Son imitates in doing his own works. No, the Father raises the dead and gives life to them through the Son. The Son is doing the works of the Father. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was just the beginning of this giving life. Jesus' own resurrection from the dead was the first fruits of this giving life. And there continues to be today even a mighty host of dead raised from the dead as the gospel goes forth and people are regenerated. And finally, there will be in the last day the resurrection of the bodies, both of the righteous and of the wicked, to be reunited with their souls and to suffer or to enjoy that condemnation or that blessing which has been ordained for them from the foundation of the world. The Father joins the Son joins the Father in doing the Father's will. The Son, he says, gives life to whom he will. You could take that as a reference to the Son's own will. The Son gives life to those whom he wills, but if that's the case, the Son is saying, my will is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Or you can take it as a direct reference to the Father's will. The Son gives life to those whom the Father wills. I think that's probably the better understanding. So he gives life. He raises from the dead through the work of regeneration, and also the work of raising the bodies of all at the end of time. The second work to which the Lord refers here is the work of judgment. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now notice, first of all, that word for. The Son gives life to whom he will, for the Father judges no one. This work of judgment is preliminary to the raising from the dead. There has to be a work of judgment which precedes it. Life is given based on the judgment of the Father, the judgment that this one is worthy of life. So this precedes the giving of life. The Father judges no one, Jesus says, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Son is not doing, however, his own will in this judgment. He is doing his Father's will, as has been made clear. But the Son has the judgment committed to him, as we see very clearly in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 24. The Father does not carry out this work of judgment by himself. The Father does his work of judgment through the Son. The Son sits enthroned. The Son is the great judge who is coming again to judge all men, both the living and the dead, believers and unbelievers, from every nation, tribe, and tongue under heaven. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is the work of the Son. Verse 23, then, shows us the Father's purpose in committing this work to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The Father gives the work of giving life and judgment to his Son because he wants the Son to be honored. And he wants the Son to be honored as he himself is honored. That is, he wants divine honors to be paid to his Son. He wants his Son to be worshipped as equal with himself. That's the point of that verse. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. If you bow down and worship the Father, then bow down and worship the Son. He is equal with the Father, and he does the Father's works. In fact, the Father and the Son are so closely united that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Jesus made a somewhat similar statement later when he said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the Father who sent me." But here we have really, I think, a warning to these Jews. You don't honor me, Jesus is saying to them, then you do not honor the Father either. You claim the Father as your God. You worship him as your God. And yet you deny to me the honors which my Father wants me to have. You will not worship me or honor me as you honor the Father. And therefore, you are not honoring the Father. Not really. You are honoring your own judgment. You are honoring a God whom you have invented for yourselves. You are idolaters. You are unbelievers. You must repent and honor the Son as the Father wants him to be honored. So we have here in this passage a wonderful, beautiful insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. The Father loves the Son and shows him all his works. And the Son loves the Father and does all the works that the Father gives him to do, including that most bitter work of offering himself for our sins. We have then a wonderful assurance of the Son's work for us. It's a work that originated with his Father, who planned it from all eternity. And his Son, in coming into this world, did his Father's will and finished his Father's works. And his work is the wonderful work of giving rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gives us rest from the physical burdens of this life, from the physical burdens of work and illness and all the tears that we shed. He gives us rest from our sins. He gives us rest from our enemies, eternal, everlasting, uninterrupted rest in glory. Bless him and honor him as you bless and honor the Father. May God bless you with his word.